here's where we want to focus. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays evil for evil. But always seek good, or seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Paul's not giving that charge to the elders of the church. We know that because he's just told all the people to respect those who labor among you and to esteem them for their work's sake. So he's speaking to the whole congregation, and he's laying a burden, a command upon the whole congregation, and it's really threefold. He says, admonish the idle. If you have an ESV, there's a footnote there, and I think the other translation is unruly, and I think in the context Paul's using them, those are the same thing. To be idle is to be unruly. To be unruly is to be idle. It's to be a busybody. He says to admonish them. Encourage the faint-hearted. I mean, who among us has not at one time or another been faint-hearted, needed someone to come along beside us and encourage us and exhort us to persevere? And encourage, and then he says, help the weak. Those who are weak in faith, those who are weak physically, those who are weak at this present moment. And any one of these things could describe any one of us at any time, right? The unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak. Sometimes all three at once. And he says, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I bring this passage up because it helps us to recognize the duty of every brother and sister in Christ to every other brother and sister in Christ to help work through and persevere in the midst of our own sin struggles. Our topic today is helping others with their anger. And over these last eight lessons, we have, I think rightly, looked at the scriptures as if looking into a mirror, what James called that perfect law of liberty, looking into that image that, of Christ in the Word and seeing where we fall short and then seeking the Spirit's help by means of the Word to correct ourselves with respect to sinful anger. But there is also a duty, a biblical role for all of us to help our neighbor with his anger or her anger. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, the apostle says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One of the things we've noted with anger is how deceptive it is. Sometimes we can even convince ourselves, I'm not angry. I'm just upset. I'm just a little frustrated, right? We can deceive ourselves. And the apostle admonishes us not to be hardened by that deceitfulness. Anger can be a kind of a pattern that becomes ingrained in us, so much so that we don't even realize the ways in which we're sinning. In Galatians 6, we read this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what is the law of Christ to which he references here? It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He says, as we provoke one another to walk in holiness, we are bearing one another's burdens. We have a duty to one another, each one of you, and especially if you're a believer, and especially if you're a church member. You have a duty to everyone, every other church member. You have an explicit obligation to love your brothers and sisters, and that includes urging them to mortify the sin of anger. So what does that look like? How do we do this? As we wrap up this study, we transition from a sort of introspection to try to obey what our Lord said. Remove the plank from your own eye so that what? You can see clearly enough to help your brother with his, the speck that's in his eye. So it is not as if the Lord ignored the fact that our neighbor has sinned. challenges us to deal with our own first. So that's what we spent the last 8 sessions doing. So I think this is the right proportion. I'm not saying it's always 8-1, but sometimes it needs to be 100-1. But we have spent some time looking at ourselves, and now we need to look outward as well. Remember our definition from Robert Jones. Our anger is our whole person, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Now, I want you to think specifically, and not just sort of generally, but think specifically about someone you know, someone is near to you, that maybe multiple people come to mind all at once, that might benefit from the Bible's instruction with respect to anger. It might be a spouse or a child or a coworker. An unbeliever might be a believer, might be a parent. How do we think about this? And I'm actually going to stay fairly close to Dr. Jones' book in chapter 9. It's Uprooting Anger, the book that I've been using a lot. I'm going to supplement some of his material, but I'm going to stick fairly close to his outline. I think it's helpful from chapter 9. And he gives us 3 broad steps. He calls them steps, but it's, as you read through it, it's not necessarily sequential. It's not necessarily step 2 has to follow step 1. It's all together, but there are 3 categories or 3 different areas of emphasis that we ought to think about. I think these were helpful. And the first one is enter the person's world and seek to understand it, or seek to understand her. We are image bearers. We are not cookie cutters. You know this. You're even within the context of a single local church in one area. We all have a lot in common geographically, but we're all different. And the more we get to know each other, the more we find out how different we really are, right? That's part of the beauty and the glory of being in a body of Christ. Even within a family, kids who come from the same parents, raised in exactly the same atmosphere, fed the same stuff, parented the same way, and they're all different. We cannot seek to apply the scriptures in a wooden and universalist kind of way. We need to be able to think wisely about how these things apply. Some admonitions would apply more or less to certain people. So, of course, the very first thing that we think about in terms of getting to know someone is listen. Listen. I mean, really listen. Ask good questions. And sometimes we can assume, even with someone that lives in our house, we can assume we know them. Parents, how often do we do this? We assume we know our kids, maybe better than we do. And we haven't asked questions. We haven't asked probing questions, follow-up questions. Or maybe we've asked a question and we don't even hear the answer because we already thought we knew the answer, rather than listening. Finding out how has this person been sinned against, or in what ways do they perceive they've been sinned against? What are the specific pressures that this woman feels, or how is this man tempted? Do we know those, or do we assume we know them? And I would say this again, even true with those closest to you, even a spouse or children or close friends, it's actually an unloving thing to do to assume we know someone's heart, to assume that we know why they've responded in the way that they have. We don't fully know our own hearts, do we? And yet, how often do we assume we know someone else, why somebody else is doing what they're doing? And here, I think we need to understand the golden rule. The golden rule, of course, is do unto others what? As you would have them do unto you. But I remember being convicted and standing in awe of our Lord's instructions when we were a couple years ago now going through the Sermon on the Mount and meditating and studying that command carefully. We need to understand what the Lord is the depth of what he's teaching. To do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We take that and we know ourselves, or at least we think we do. We say, I want someone to treat me in exactly the same way that I would want to be treated. But his command is deeper than that. What he's asking us to do is really enter in a sense, to another person's experience and think, if I were them and had their sets of fears and sorrows and difficulties and challenges and intellectual ability or lack of faith or what, wherever their circle, if I were that, how would I want to be treated? And then treat them accordingly. Not to seek me in my present circumstances with my present knowledge and my present experience, how would I want them to treat me? And then treat, that ends up being, I just treat them like me. Jesus is calling us to something deeper, to enter in. And I think with respect to anger, the more that we can walk beside a friend and understand, trying to empathize with the Lord's help, what they're going through, not to excuse them, but to understand genuinely where they're coming from. And may the Lord give us a heart of compassion, a sense of charity, recognizing where they are. And it may be that they've been in a church their whole lives and they've become hardened to sin. And we need to understand that. And then to think, if I were hardened to sin and dealing with these issues, how would I want to be treated? Or perhaps it's the other end of the spectrum. They have very little experience with the things of God. They've been horrifically treated all of their lives. They're scared to death of moral Christian people. Okay, if that were my experience, then how would I want to be treated? Not imposing my experience on them and then treating them as if they had my experience. You see what I mean, the distinction I'm making? Fifthly, we need to build trust. It's a fact. It's certainly a common experience that angry people struggle to trust people. Angry people have a hard time trusting. And we have to, again, this is part of the application of the golden rule. If I know this woman, this man has a hard time trusting, then what do I need to do? I need to make myself exceptionally trustworthy. As much as the Lord helps me, it means I'm going to keep a confidence when I'm asked to. I'm going to be trustworthy with my emotions and my responses. And I'm going to be trustworthy by admitting when I've blown it, when I've failed, so that I become someone that they can trust, which means I've got to be patient. Building trust doesn't come quickly, does it? And your own example can be powerful here. Being someone who is trustworthy. Related to this is we want to not only listen and ask good questions, but we also want to be careful observers. With respect to the person, again, this is maybe it's a child, maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a neighbor that you've observed that they're having a difficult time with their anger. How do you respond? Are you able to see, are they even aware of their own sin? Have you ever been around angry people who don't even know that he's angry? Maybe you is that guy. I'm angry and don't know it. And or don't realize that this is just not an appropriate way to express yourself. But there's another aspect that I think we have to think soberly about. As we enter into another person's world and seek to understand him or seek to understand her, we need to be prepared and be willing to be the target of their anger. This whole trust-building process is not easy. It's rarely linear, meaning it doesn't always progress in a natural, orderly way. And it shouldn't surprise us, nor should it cause us to kind of throw up our hands in despair when this person we're trying to work with, we're trying to encourage, actually lashes out at us. It shouldn't surprise us, should it? You ever lashed out at someone who's trying to help you? Well, of course. I mean, who hasn't? So it shouldn't surprise us when that happens. But also in this same category of drawing near to someone is continually putting the hope of Christ and the gospel before them. And again, this is both with our words, but also with our example. Are we resting? Do they see that we're resting in the hope of Christ? Or do they see that we're resting in the sense that we've got it all together? You know, you should trust me because I have it all figured out. You should trust me because I'm the wisest person you know. you should trust me because I already know the answers. In fact, before you even answer the question, I already know the answer. That's why you should trust me. Well, that's not trustworthy, is it? Humility is trustworthy. So there's a second area that Jones identifies that as a step or a category of approach to someone who is angry. The first one is to enter into the person's world and seek to understand him. The second one is identify the sinful beliefs and motives that cause that sinful anger. Now, you'll remember, I hope, several weeks ago when we went through that exercise looking introspectively, asking the question of yourself, what causes my anger? And you remember particularly in James chapters 3 and 4 where the apostle asks, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that you lust and you don't have? So you fight and you quarrel, you argue and you even murder to get what you want? So we need to be able to begin the process, and this doesn't come quick or easy in some cases, but help them to see where anger comes from. The angry girl, the angry boy will assume, because their flesh tells them this, the world reinforces this, that the anger comes from where? Outside of them, right? That's going to be their automatic governing principle. And you've got to help correct them and begin to teach them that that's not where your anger's coming from. Your anger's not coming from your sibling or your parent or your child or your coworker. Your anger's coming from your own heart. That's where it comes from. And from there, again, particularly with James 3 and 4, helping them identify what are those beliefs, what are those motives that are ruling them, which is another way of saying what idol is present. And from even before a child is able to speak, we see evidence of sinful anger, right? Lashing out with crying or a scream because they're hungry. They didn't get what they wanted. To be hungry is not sinful, but even a small child can express that hungry desire, that physical desire, in a sinful way, right? If you spend any time at all with little children, you see that. And so as even with a young child, helping them to see that it is not because it's not outside of you that you find the source of your anger. It's inside of you. You're desiring something and it's not being met, or at least not something being met on your schedule. And now you are upset. I'm going to quote directly from Robert Jones here. This is helpful. He says, expect to find in your angry friend the typical idol clusters faced by you and other sinners. Maybe they clutch for control over circumstances and relationships. Parents explode when their children buck their authority. Wives angle to get their husbands to go to church. Husbands demand that their wives submit sexually. Workers build their hopes on a promotion or raise. Pastors demand members to perform well. Members expect the same and sometimes more from their pastors. You have expectations, demands, desires, some of them lawful desires, some of them unlawful. But as we talked before, sometimes it's a desire that's lawful, but to an inordinate degree, or it can be an unlawful desire, and it's not being met, and we get angry. So what we're doing in this phase, identifying sinful beliefs and motives, what we're trying to do is expose idols. John Calvin once wrote that the human heart is an idol factory. We're just manufacturing them. We're stamping them out at a rate of thousands a minute, whatever the rate is. We can invent idols out of whole cloth. And we need to find out what those specific idols are. And again, we can't just assume we already know, even with those close to us. Jones also points, and I think this is helpful, he points to Ken Sandy. I don't know if you know the name Ken Sandy. He's written a series of books. His first one was called The Peacemaker. He's also got another work called The Peacemaker for Families. But he's dealing with conflict, But of course, conflict is either already involves anger or is a precursor to anger. And I think this is helpful. Sandy deals with sort of a four-step process. We start with maybe what's even a legitimate desire. But then that desire becomes, I demand. And then when another person fails to satisfy my demands, and let's face it, isn't that always the case? No one's ever going to satisfy our demands. That becomes an I judge. So we go from I desire to I demand to I judge. And then finally, that gives rise to an I punish agenda. So I desire becomes I demand, that becomes I judge, and then that becomes I punish. And we need to help a brother or sister, or maybe it's an unbeliever even, to identify what's going on there. What is it that someone's desiring that needs to be dealt with, brought into the light? Keep in mind that we need to encourage that someone is required, according to the scriptures, not only to put off those behaviors or those desires, but also to put on something that's right and good. It has to be replaced with something else. So with that, there are three truths that Jones says are particularly vital for helping someone with an angry heart. This applies to us, but also applies as we're helping someone else. Truth one is that God is the righteous judge of your offenders. For someone who's angry, remember, anger is always a moral reaction against something, against a perceived evil. We need to remind ourselves and remind someone else, God is the righteous judge. He is the righteous judge of your offenders, people who have been sinned against, and especially those who have been sinned against objectively and grievously, need to know and they need to believe that there is a judge who will punish sin and vindicate his people. We certainly need to be reminded of that, don't we? Even our unbelieving friends who may be angry at a particular person or angry at the world in general need to understand this, that God is a righteous judge who will punish those who have sinned against them. Jones says it this way, they need to let God be angry for them, to let the Lord be their sole lawgiver, offense recorder, witness, prosecutor, judge, and executioner. Urge your sinned against friend to trust in God's perfect justice, perfect in discernment, in timing, and in degree of punishment. I like that. Let God be angry for them. Let the Lord be their sole lawgiver, offense recorder, witness, prosecutor, judge, and executioner. The second truth, God is the merciful forgiver and righteous judge of your own sins. And he urges, and I think this is helpful, that we encourage someone to meditate on some of the Psalms, in particular Psalms number 32 and 51. And 103 and 130, where psalmists are dealing with their own individual sin and grieving over it, wrestling with it, coming to see that it is a sin against God himself and that their sin is personally offensive to God. So we need to have those both of those things in harmony with one another. God is a righteous judge who will judge the people who have sinned against you. And God is also a merciful judge who will forgive your own vile, wicked sins. Because until we come to grips with the fact that we ourselves are a pretty rotten lot, it's going to be hard for us to deal with the anger that we feel with respect to people who have sinned against us. And the third truth that Jones puts before us is that God is your good, loving, and sovereign Father. You know, as I said earlier, angry people typically are people who have a hard time trusting. And angry people often feel lost. They feel abandoned in a world that's out of control. And we need to help them to know that God is not only Savior and Judge, but he's also a father. He is a tender father who cares for those who belong to him, who has a compassion on his children. Those that are in Christ are not slaves, not orphans, but heirs, sons and daughters. And someone who's dealing with anger needs to be reminded of that. God is a father who is sovereign and who rules justly and kindly toward his children. I would commend Galatians 3 and 4 as a place to meditate upon that doctrine of adoption. That it is by the Spirit of God that we were given that spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We draw near to God. So this third step, or third category, so we've looked at the first two, enter into the person's world and seek to understand him. This is how we deal with angry people. Secondly, identify sinful beliefs and motives that cause that sinful behavior. And then thirdly, is begin to learn how to control sinful expressions and replace those with godly words and actions. So one of the things we have to do is help our angry friend to distinguish sinful, what Jones earlier called sinful revealing of anger and sinful concealing of anger. Remember those categories. Sinful revealing of anger is that outward expression. And that can range from the full blowing of the top to the more passive aggressive, the harsh words, the sharp tongue, the sarcasm. On the other side of that, but still sinful anger is the concealing of it. It's the attempt to just bury it and not deal with it. But the anger hasn't gone away. And to help someone recognize their own patterns. Some are bent naturally or maybe conditioned towards a revealing of anger. Maybe that was their family dynamic. That's the kind of the culture in which they grew up where, man, you just express your emotions. Everybody knows you're upset. Or maybe you've kind of grown up in a culture where we don't do that. We're much more righteous than that. We don't do those kinds of things. We stuff it down. We hide it. And we deal with it. We wait for an opportunity. Both of those are sinful. And we need to help one another discern what's your natural pattern. And for a lot of us, we do a mixture of both, don't we? But what are we primarily bent towards? And then let's remember some of the guidelines. I can't remember which lecture this was. I think either 6 or 7 that I did. I combined these two. But he gave some guidelines separately for anger revealers and for anger concealers. So let's look first at those anger revealers. Ways that we can help someone who tends to express their anger outwardly and sinfully. We need to repent of the evil desires. Urge them to repent of evil desires that produce that angry behavior and then receive God's forgiving, enabling grace. Part of that is just simply recognizing. Sometimes people need the instruction that, hey, when you yell at your wife that way, that's sin. Oh, I'm just telling her no, that's sin. When you undermine your husband publicly and say those things about him, that's sin. Well, no, that's sin. When you treat your children that way, or when you respond to your parents that way, when you respond to a boss that way, or even to an employee, that's sin. And sometimes people need to be shown that. Sometimes I need to be shown that, right? That's not a godly response. That's sin. It's not just socially unacceptable, it's sin. It's an offense against God. And then help them to own their responsibility for their angry behavior. Because again, according to their flesh, what they're going to assume is that someone else is at fault, that there is a stimulus, there is a cause outside of them, and they can't control that. They're not responsible for it. They're just responding. And we have to help someone to see. No, you're responsible for your angry behavior. You need to recognize that it is evil before both God and man. Thirdly, help them to confess and renounce that angry behavior, both before God and perhaps before others. they need to go back to a spouse, to a child, to a parent, to a coworker, to a neighbor, to a friend, and say, I was wrong. I sinned against you. And then to believe, maybe for the first time, maybe as a refreshing time, believe in Christ and the gospel promises that he gives to angry people. God is gracious to those who will confess their sin and seek forgiveness. And then and help them commit themselves to taking active, concrete steps to replace their angry behavior with Christ-like words and actions. Help them learn to identify patterns of self-control, godly speech, biblical peacemaking, problem solving. And some of these, you know, some of this is most practical right at that sort of that street level in our homes, isn't it? Helping one another, encouraging one another, instructing. This is what righteousness looks like. And you're going to have to repeat yourself 100 times. This is what righteousness looks like. Establish and carry out a workable temptation plan. This means identifying what are those places where you're most likely to be tempted to revealing your anger. What are those circumstances in which you're again, anger's not caused by something outside of you, but there are things, we don't live in a vacuum. We do respond. We have a God who is without passions, but we are not. We have a God who is not, who doesn't change based on the weather or what somebody else says to him or does to him, but that's not us. We can change for the most superficial of reasons, right? The smallest unexpected thing happens to disrupt our plans, and all of a sudden, I change from the happy-go-lucky guy to the guy who's spitting mad, just like that. So we need to help someone else carry out a temptation plan. Where are you most likely to blow your top? And how can you help manage and foresee those kinds of circumstances? Avoid them if you can. The Bible tells us to flee temptation. Sometimes you can't always. It doesn't mean you just, the Bible says flee temptation, so I'm leaving my kids. The Bible tells me to flee temptation, so my husband's got to go. That's not, we obviously some things we should not remove, but that doesn't mean we don't flee from the particular temptations that we find there, right? And ask for the Lord for wisdom to sort that out. We want to help, or we want to include the help of fellow believers in this, particularly if someone that you're coming alongside and trying to help and encourage. You may need some others to come alongside you and help and encourage them. And then, of course, continue to prayerfully study the Scriptures, to study other resources that are pointing us to the Scriptures for these topics. Well, the guidelines are similar for angry concealers. You're dealing with someone who's their anger looks more like, as Jones says, it's not the red hot, it's the icy cold. It's no less anger, but it's the bitterness, it's the seething, it's the pressure cooker. They also need to see the sinfulness and ugly consequences of their bitter heart and their concealing behavior. They have to see that it is sin and turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Believe that Christ forgives angry concealers as well. To learn how to forgive the offender from the heart. And this gets, it's beyond the scope of this study, but that topic of forgiveness needs careful study, and particularly if it's someone who could never have the opportunity to reconcile with the one who has sinned against them. They may be dead and gone. But how do they come to peace? You've heard me teach. I am not one who teaches a cheap or automatic unconditional forgiveness. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I don't think the Bible does not hold us to a standard that even God himself doesn't do. I don't think that we are obligated to forgive anyone and everyone automatically, irrespective of their repentance. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But we, even then, even if someone has sinned grievously against us, has not sought forgiveness, has not repented, does not give us license or an excuse to hold on to a bitterness, to rage against them, either outwardly or inwardly. We have to resist the counter temptation and help someone. If they're by nature or by practice a sinful concealer of anger, we have to help them avoid the temptation, the counter temptation of, okay, I'm just going to turn from a concealer to a revealer. I'll no longer stuff it down. I'll just let everybody know. And that goes the other direction too, for the one who's the sinful revealer. Okay, well, here's what repentance looks like. I'll just stuff it down. But either one of those are a biblical answer. Help them to replace a concealing behavior with godly speech that ministers to others and pursues biblical peacemaking and problem solving. Helping to teach someone. Paul says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. By that, he puts a positive duty, an affirmative duty on every child of God. If there's a conflict, you own a responsibility within your power and influence to go and try to make it right. Now, Paul, because he's realistic, because he deals with actual human people, not cardboard cutouts, not hypothetical people, he recognizes that sometimes no matter what you do, you will not be at peace. But he says, as much as it depends on you, some of it doesn't depend on you. You know, it's the old two to tango thing, right? Paul recognizes that. You may do the very best you can. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his perfection, had men who hated him. Not because he had done something wrong. So you want to urge someone to pursue biblical peacemaking and problem solving, to exhaust their own resources and saying, how do I make this right? And then, of course, with them as well, continue to pray, to study the scriptures, to study scripture-based resources, to seek the prayers, the counsel, the accountability of fellow believers. So as we think about this, these are not three easy steps. And I think if you listen carefully to these, there's nothing easy about it. And it's not necessarily linear sequential steps. All three of these need to be going on at one time, and you're going to have to go forwards and backwards. And depending on the depth of the anger, how rooted the sinful response is, it may take a lot of time, a lot of patience. But you enter into the person's world, seek to understand him, identify his sinful beliefs and motives that cause that sinful anger. Help her to control sinful expressions and replace those with godly words and actions. There's one final clarification. I think this is a helpful one that Jones gives to us. He says behavioral changes are not enough to honor God. Just outward change isn't enough to honor God unless that flows from and is rooted in heart-level repentance. So we know that. However, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't command and call for external obedience. But again, with our children, our unregenerate children, we know they're not walking with the Lord, and yet we still call them to obey, don't we? We still say, this is what you must do. And you know what? Part of the reason we do that is because the law of God will press upon them by the Spirit's help, their need and utter inability to be righteous before God. So sometimes, even with a coworker, it doesn't have to be a child. It could be a grown-up that you're dealing with. And calling them to an outward change, calling them to that obedience. And it may be that this continual call to obey God may be something that helps them to see their need for the gospel of God's grace and for the power of the Spirit of God to help them, that they are unable to do what they now see they must do. They've begun to see the sinfulness of anger and realize, I'm utterly helpless to fix the problem. Okay, that's good progress. That's good progress. Jones finishes with this: helping angry people can be costly. It will cost you your time to cultivate a relationship with and talk with your friend. It will cost you the energy of reading your Bible and praying. It may be even subject you to the other person's anger, but the riches of serving our Lord in this ministry far outweigh our investment. To see friends, family members, and fellow church members humbling themselves before the God of grace is a rich reward. Let's close with James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now James is giving us an example, and he's about to apply it, but he's given us an example from the Old Testament history of a supernatural work. He's just laid down this idea of prayer, that prayer is powerful, and that by means of prayer, of course it was God who did it, it wasn't Elijah's prayer who did it, but it was the Bible tells us by the means of prayer, God did this. He did something supernatural. He stopped rain for 3.5 years, and then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Then James says this, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James is putting before us that to help save another person from their sins is no less miraculous than to stop the rain for 3.5 years. And it's only done by prayer. If you're dealing with someone who's angry and you're not praying, you've brought a knife to a gunfight. You're underarmed. You're outmanned. You're outgunned. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against unseen forces. The scriptures come into us, and James is explicit here. I think it's not any accident that he makes those connections. He starts with the idea of the power and the effectiveness of a prayerful man, a genuinely prayerful man, a committedly prayerful man. And then he talks to Elijah. Here's an example of one. I mean, the Lord stopped the rain for 3.5 years. And then at Elijah's prayer comes again, and the earth is replenished. And then he says, think about this as you deal with the sin in one another's hearts. Pray like that. Pray that the Lord would stop the sin and bring the rain. Let's pray. Father, will you help us to understand these things and to seek out your will as revealed to us in the Word of God. Help us as we seek to encourage one another, that you would sharpen our own minds and hearts, as we seek to draw alongside someone who is dealing with anger in a sinful way. May you use the means of helping them to help us as well, that through helping another navigate their own sin and the consequences of it, help us to see our sin and the consequences of it as well. And may all of us together seek the hope that is found in Christ and Christ alone. We ask this in his name. Amen.